In the last lesson, I introduced some of the basic teachings of Islam. We didn't talk very much about the relationship with Christianity. Most of us know that there's been a lot of trouble, particularly because when Islam sprang up in the 600s, the Christian church had long since apostatized. That is, most were no longer following the Bible. And that created a kind of a spiritual vacuum into which Islam moved quite readily, sometimes by force, sometimes by commerce. And yet Islam is based on a foundation of Judaism and Christianity. It accepts many things that Christians and Jews believe. They believe Jesus is a prophet and that he is an incredible person. More on that in just a moment. There's a series of prophets, and after Jesus, there's Muhammad. And Muhammad is the final prophet, the seal of the prophets. So that Allah has spoken to us, given the world a message through Muhammad, and that is found in the Quran. And yet Jesus' virgin birth is acknowledged, as well as his miracles and his sinlessness, even his second coming, which Muslims believe will begin the judgment day. And so many things that you believe as a Christian are actually accepted by the Muslims, and yet the differences are huge. And one other thing I should mention about Islam, it's not a monolithic faith. There are many different beliefs, even as there are different versions of the Quran. Most Muslims are Sunnis. Others are Shiites. The division is really over who the true leaders of Islam are. Is it the descendants of Muhammad, his family members, or his companions? I mean, how do you figure out the succession? That's always a problem when there's a transition in a government or a monarchy, or in this case, in an autocratic leader. Some Muslims emphasize a personal relationship with God, but I think that's actually quite rare. The Sufis believe in ecstasy, even speaking in tongues. And so we find a lot of the phenomena there that we find in other religions around the world, whether it's shamanism or some kinds of Hinduism or charismatic Christianity. And this brings us now to jihad. I've mentioned before the five pillars, confession, prayer, almsgiving, fasting, pilgrimage. Some would add jihad, the sixth. It means striving or struggle. In the Hadith, the traditions of Islam, we read, "We are now returning from the lesser jihad to the great jihad." Let me rephrase it. We are now returning from the lesser jihad, which is battle, holy war, to the great jihad, which is to establish justice. In other words, jihad is not only about holy war, though for some Muslims that seems to be the most important thing. And certainly in the West, in the media coverage, jihad is almost synonymous with Islamic terrorism, with that kind of radically politicized Islam. But to be fair, jihad is something quite different, or at least should be. And I think Christians should understand that, because all of us are also involved in a struggle, and it's not easy. But let's turn to the second meaning of jihad, holy war. And we have to admit at the outset, holy war was part of Judaism in the earlier centuries. Holy war against the Canaanites, for example. I'd like to discuss this subject from the vantage point of scripture and tradition and culture, and particularly once we compare it to the teachings and examples of Jesus Christ, we will understand its true nature. In the Quran, this is Surah number 9, chapter 9, we read, "Then when the sacred months have passed, slay the idolaters wherever you find them, and take them captive and besiege them and prepare for them ambush. But if they repent and establish worship and pay the poor due, then leave their way free. Lo, Allah is forgiving, merciful." That's a very well-known passage from the Quran, which gives people an option. They can submit and pay a financial fee. The Muslims didn't always conquer by the sword. Often, the unbelievers were allowed to simply agree to live under the authority of their Muslim conquerors. Their tax rate would be higher. And by the way, I think that was a motive for why many Christians, so-called, converted to Islam. But if they refused to submit, then it was legitimate to execute them. Well, that's actually in the scripture. That's in the Bible of the Muslims. What about the tradition? What about the hadith, that huge amplification and recollection of Muhammad's words and examples? Here's one. The Prophet said, now the Prophet, this refers to Muhammad. The Prophet said, "Hear me. By him who holds Muhammad life in his hand, I will bring you slaughter." Now that's a passage in the Hadith. The Prophet of Islam did not come into the world to bring something good as some other religious leaders did. His religion involves slaughter, and with that, of course, a degree of brutality. Now let's compare apples to apples. Often what Christians do, I think, is really unfair. They'll look at the worst of Islam, the worst abuses, whether it's terrorism or misogyny, crude interpretations of paradise and so forth. They compare that to the best of Christianity. I think if you're going to look at the worst of Islam, you should probably compare it to the worst of things that were committed in the name of Christ. Or look at the best and the most noble strains in Islam and compare that to the best of Christianity. I'm aware of that. We need to be careful. My argument is not that Christians have never done horrible things, nor that Islam is pure evil. I'm simply saying that violence is in Islam at the earliest level, from its founding, throughout its history, and even into the present. For example, compare the words of Jesus to what we read in the Quran and then in the Hadith. "Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Compare that to this. "Slay them wherever you find them, and drive them out of the places where they drove you out. If anyone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." Compare that to, "I will instill terror into the hearts of the unbelievers. For he who insults you, Muhammad, will be cut off. Killing disbelievers is a small matter to us. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." What I'm trying to show is that not only in scripture, but also in tradition, and obviously in history, violence has been accepted by Muslims. The question is not, are all Muslims violent? What we're examining is whether or not violence is historically and originally part of the faith. And I think we see that what would be completely inconsistent for Jesus and his followers is not inconsistent when you look at the religion of Muhammad. Killing one's enemies is completely against the Christian faith. So we've talked about scripture and tradition. This is certainly born out in the history. How about culture? And I want to give you the lyrics of a Palestinian children's song. It's a bit disturbing. It goes this way. "How pleasant is the smell of martyrs. How pleasant is the smell of land. The land enriched by the blood. The blood pouring out of a fresh body." What would drive people to teach their children such hatred? And I think if we study the history, we realize that Westerners, particularly Americans and Britons, are quite responsible for this. The strain of violence runs through Islam. And it's not just jihad, holy war. Even apostasy, leaving Islam after the space of only 1 hour as a Muslim, is a severe sin. Even if you've been a Muslim only for 1 hour, you are to be put to death. Every Islamic school of thought agrees that defection from the faith demands a death penalty if you're male. If you're a female, the different schools have different opinions. Some say execution, some say incarcerations, but there are to be no exceptions. Now that is amazing, particularly because there's an often quoted verse in the Quran that there's no compulsion in religion. Yet if you, and this is actually going on, there are many lawsuits, the government finds out that your grandfather was a Muslim and then he somehow fell in with the Christians, you can be interpreted as a Muslim and you're in trouble with the law if you're not practicing it. It has huge implications, not only for your safety, but also obviously for your economics. And I certainly believe that of the something like 1.4 or 1.5 billion Muslims in the world. Most of them are not violent. They love their children. They care about their communities just as much as Christians or Hindus or Buddhists. And yet, even though it's a very small percentage, because there are so many Muslims, the absolute number of radicals is large. Listen to the words of Abdulrahman Al-Rashid, a journalist from Saudi Arabia. And he is a Muslim, of course. This journalist says, "It is a certain fact that not all Muslims are terrorists, but it is equally certain and exceptionally painful that almost all terrorists are Muslims." I think he's stating nothing more than what common sense and observation would show us. Not that all Muslims are terrorists, but if you simply look at the numbers, most terrorists are Muslims. Oh yes, there have been Hindu terrorists and are Christian terrorists for sure, even Jewish terrorists. But most are Muslims. Yet we need to check our sources. Don't believe everything you hear. There's a lot of hate mongering. And this is one thing I particularly criticize in my book, Jesus and Islam, 2009. I wrote the book, and the postscript, which is a very personal story, is by a brother who used to be a Muslim. When we first met, he was Muslim. The second time we met, he had been baptized. He was a Christian, and still is, and eventually became a leader. He learned, instead of treating the outsider as an object, to view him or her as a subject. Instead of hating, to love. And this is a temptation, I think, not just for Muslims, but for all people, to demonize the opposition. Instead of understanding and thinking of them as fellow men and women for whom Christ died, to look at them as objects and to pour out frustration or envy or resentment or, you know, just all that negativity towards them. That's not right. Remember, Jesus forbade his followers to respond in kind. If we're insulted, we don't have the person thrown in prison. We don't respond with an insult. We respond kindly. If someone robs us, we don't rob him. If someone kills, we don't kill him back. In fact, we have to pray for our enemy and bless him and even feed him. Only a small percentage of Muslims are radically politicized. But it doesn't matter what the percentage is. It's a little bit like parts per million when you're talking about a pollutant. Even a very small level of a noxious chemical or a radioactive element may be in the water. But it doesn't take much to make that water quite dangerous, quite hazardous to your health. It's only a very small percentage, but because of the nature of the teaching and because of the huge numbers of Muslims globally, it is significant. We must understand the true nature of jihad, which is striving, as I've mentioned. Striving includes, for the politicized Muslims, holy war. And while Christianity forbids holy war, we do know something about the struggle to master one's desires, that is, to shoulder the cross daily. And let me say one other thing to keep in mind. These are tips for outreach, and it's this. Although we try to be fair, and we certainly should be fair, and not misrepresent, not just believe the worst, still, the God of the Muslims is not the same God we read about in the Bible. Allah is distant, remote, majestic for sure, but not personal and not spirit. His nature is so different to the nature of God that we read about in the Bible and that we experience in our lives. Allah does not have the power to save. You say, well, what if a Muslim is sincere? Sincerity does not create truth. We'll talk about more about that in the final podcast as we discuss the issue of tolerance. But someone said wisely, I think, far better to have a strong faith in a weak faith in a strong bridge than a strong faith in a weak bridge. Imagine you're crossing a rickety bridge above a chasm. 1,000 feet below are the rocks. And the bridge is weak. It's rotten. The slats are falling out. It's brittle with age. But you firmly believe you can cross it. Does that give you a better chance to cross? And yet, if it's a strong bridge and you have only a weak faith, you can get across. safely. So sincerity does not create truth. As Christians, we should be all about the truth, not misrepresenting those with whom we disagree. On the other hand, why the false humility? Why the false tolerance? Call it what it is. And jihad is at the deepest levels of Islam, historically, scripturally, culturally, and we need to understand that if we're to connect with Muslims in love.